Let's open our Bibles tonight to, pardon me, Psalm 32, another Psalm of David. And one of the things I love about the Psalms is that, you know, David wrote some of them as he was running from Saul. He wrote some of them as he was king. So there were times when he was a fugitive. There were times when he was a diplomat. There were times when he was a king. But the things that he writes touches our hearts too, because it doesn't matter if you're a leader or a follower or somewhere in between. We all face the same kind of things that David speaks of here in the Psalms. And, you know, we're all saved the same way. It's the same God. There's only one God. There's only one Savior. And I love the Psalms for that, in that respect, that it touches us all. So here's a Psalm of David, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Selah meaning just meditate upon this. Now, a lot of the world today doesn't know what sin is. They think it's just another way to live, an alternative lifestyle, whatever you want to call sin. You know, there's a lack in society today to take personal responsibility for our own actions to a great degree. But it's one thing to know what sin is and then not confess it and not know forgiveness. So if you don't know what sin is, you don't even realize you need to confess to the Lord. Many people don't recognize there is a God. But if they don't know what sin is, then they won't have anything they feel like they need to confess, and they'll never know true forgiveness that comes from the Lord. But here is David speaking of even a worse spot than that, perhaps, terrible spot, to know the blessing of forgiveness and refuse to confess sin. This is what David's saying. He says, I kept my mouth shut here. I didn't speak. I knew I should have, and it didn't speak out. It's kind of like, let's say the doctor has told you you have a terminal illness, but he sends you home with a bottle. He says, you take a teaspoon of this each day, and you'll be cured. And you put it on the kitchen table and let it sit there. No cure happens. Refusing to take it. We have a God that's quick to forgive. If we confess our sins, it says in 1 John 1:9, he's faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we have that opportunity before us. As we sin, as soon as we know it, we can come before him. That way we can keep that close relationship in prayer and confession to him and that relationship tight with him. And we all have that opportunity. We're all the same in that respect. Verse 5, I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. All these thou shalt. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. So as God's saying, you know, just obey. Don't be like a mule. A mule, he's saying it's an animal with not great intelligence, but they have a characteristic that they're known for. It's stubbornness. And he says that they need to be controlled. They need to be controlled carefully, and be careful that we aren't like that, because with a mule you have to put the bit and the bridle in their mouth so that you can convince them to go places. The Lord's saying, don't be like that. Just be obedient, and you won't need that bit and bridle, the spiritual bit and bridle that the Lord needs to put on us. Because we as humans, we can take on that characteristic of the mule or the donkey. Well, not you guys. The guys from the other side of the canal. Oh, wait, I live on the other side of the canal. Oh, never mind. Okay. But we can. Can't we be stubborn? We can take on the characteristics of a mule, of a donkey. There are two farms up in Alberta, Canada. And what you find between these two farms is two fences. And they're 2 feet apart and then run parallel right down the edge of the two properties. There were two farmers, Paul and Oscar, and they had a disagreement, and it turned into a feud. And Paul wanted to build a fence along the edge of his property, just a fence between their two lands. And he approached Oscar and said, look, we'll just split the cost. And that way we'll take advantage of the fence. It'll cost us half as much. Well, Oscar says, I don't want a fence. I'm not going to do that. I don't even put cattle over there now anyway. So the other man, Paul, he went ahead and built the fence. And Oscar says to him, oh, I see that we have a fence. He said, no, we don't have a fence. I have a fence. You see, I surveyed the property. I built it 2 feet inside my property. If any of your cattle wander over into my land, I'll shoot them. Well, he thought about that. He said, well, I'm not grazing cattle over there anyway. But I have to be careful. Well, eventually, time came that he wanted to graze cattle over there. So he went over and he realized that 2 feet outside of Oscar's, or I forget who is who now. But anyway, 2 feet outside his fence is his land. So he can't just let his cattle graze because he's threatened to shoot him. So he goes out and he builds a fence 2 feet away from the other fence, parallel to it. And even to this day, I'm told by the story that those two fences still exist because he was forced to build that other fence. And here it is, two fences, 2 feet apart, covering the same ground, standing as a tribute and a monument to the high price we can pay for stubbornness. Not you guys. One's on the other side of wherever. So God says, don't be a mule. Don't be stubborn like that. Especially when it comes to relationship with him. Verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. Since David is regarding his sin, it brought consequences to David. And he moves from that anguish of sinfulness in not confessing it at first to that relief that comes from confessing to the Lord. And I remember when I prayed for the Lord to come into my heart at 40 years old, and that load that was lifted off me as he just took my sins away. And then he comes to that the next step of that delight and the joy that comes from divine forgiveness. And he calls it blessed, or kind of like, oh, the happiness. And he's describing really the aspects of sin here. First, rebellion. I'm going to do it my way. And I'm not going to pay any attention to God's way because that makes it my way also. And that he mentions iniquity, a distortion, dishonesty, all again, my way. And how does the Lord handle these? Forgiveness, lifting that burden. That's his way. Not imputing, releasing us from the debt of sin. That's his way. That's pretty awesome. So David here is acknowledging his sin, showing finally a contempt for it. You know, we're to hate evil. Christians are called intolerant. We should be intolerant of sin. We shouldn't tolerate it. So David here acknowledges it, shows a contempt for it, turns from his sin, and knows that forgiveness that comes from the Lord. And while he hid from sin in the confession of it, he's really hiding from the Lord. Because every sin that we sin is a sin against God. But once our sin is confessed, there's no hiding that's needed. We're just kind of out there, you know. Gladness and joy are for those who are forgiven, who keep God's ways. Joy really is shown in our worship, lifting up our voices to the Lord. You know, we wonder, why did he give us voices and language, and the ability to sing, and why did he give us a scale so that we can worship him? I don't know if you ever thought about that, but I think that's why he did it. Why is there even a scale? Why is everything so harmonic when you really look at how God put it in our ears and in our head to sing and rejoice? And he gave us musical scales and the recognition of those. I mean, some people can't recognize tonal pitches and such. Others have perfect pitch, you know, and can just hear that the tonal changes. I mean, that's a gift from God, but we are really to use it for His glory. In verse chapter 33 here, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harps. Sing unto Him with a psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise." Now, first off, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous." A righteous person is one who does the right thing every single time. How do we know what the right thing is? Well, the right thing in God's eyes. Who can do that? Nobody. We can't. We should strive for it, certainly. But a truly righteous person would be the one who keeps all the 10 commandments and all of the other stuff in thought, word, and deed all the time. And the law was given as a teacher to teach us that we can't keep it, to teach us that we need a Savior, as we know. So when he speaks of the righteous, he's talking about the need that we have to recognize God's righteousness and how we don't have it, and we need a righteous Lord and a righteous Savior. So he's speaking of now singing a new song from that day-to-day experience of seeing God's hand in our lives and touching our hand or touching our lives and the way He works in our lives, the way He heals, the way He guides us, the way He leads us. And if you look back over your life, you can see how God has had His touch on you through a good part of your life. Those parts that I remember, I can see that now. And even the ones I don't remember, I know that He was there. And He has that fresh work that He does. His mercies are new every morning, each day, including today. Don, I hope you don't mind me sharing this. Got a call from Don the other day, and a young lady, a young girl, 13, had fallen downstairs, hit her head, was taken to Strong, serious injury, got wrong medication, went into cardiac arrest. So a bunch of us started praying. Within a couple hours, she had come out of it, and she was responsive. And what a quick answer to prayer that is. I think about how the Lord touches our lives, gives us opportunities to pray for others, heals as He wills, as He sees fit. But verse 4, let's just move on. Chapter 33. I want to make sure I stay in the right chapter here. "For the word of the Lord is right, and all His works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Now, I know you know this, but I did fail to complete that thought on righteousness, was that because we can't be totally righteous before the Lord, we need a Savior, and it's Christ's righteousness that's imputed or put into us through faith in Him that gives us that righteousness before God to forgive us our sins. "He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made." Boom! He spoke it. Probably there was a bang. The Lord heard it. "And all the host of them by the breath of His mouth." That's a powerful God. "He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." And you know, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. At the judgment seat, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We know that, but what a sad state and what a sad day that is for those who have not come to faith in Jesus Christ. But we have, you know, he gives examples here, reasons to praise God, because God is, He's consistent. He's immutable is the word. He just is unchangeable. All of this world is changing. You know, the planets and the stars orbiting, all the constellations and the nebulae, and the humans, the animals, the plant life, everything. It's all in change. It's all in flux. God is there. He's God. He changes not. He's straight. He's true. He is truly righteous. And he says he loves righteousness and justice. He's totally just. He is the honest judge. You can't buy him off. You can't postpone the Lord. He's steadfast. He's faithful always. It says here that his voice, he speaks things into existence. You know, we call ourselves creative. you know, artists or sculptors or carpenters. We you know, create things, you make things. We don't create. We take what God has already created and form it into something different. But God creates the dirt. He's the one that creates the wood. He's the one that creates the pigments for the artist. It's his word that determines what reality really is, and it's found here in verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the heathen to naught. You know what naught is? Zero, nothing. You know what a heathen is? An unbeliever. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of his heart are to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. We were that nation for a long time. Not so much today. Now we're pockets. We have a remnant. We have a remnant here. We have remnants all around the country. But it looks like those who are trying to govern us don't totally agree with that. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He beholds all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts alike. He considers all their works. Wow. You know, mankind has an impact on this world. Not as much as we claim to be. Nowhere near what God does. And he's made a really powerful statement here about our ideas. We have a lot of ideas. God has given us creativity. But our ideas, when all of this is over, they're going to pass away. But God's word is immutable. It never passes away. It is absolute, and it is forever. That's why it won't be a printed word. You know, when everything goes up like a vapor of heat, his word isn't just on a page. The word itself is eternal. But he mentions here how God's power extends to so many things, to the greatness of the universe. I think we're still trying to measure it, trying to figure out how big it is. He has control of, he mentioned the control of the seas. He puts them in one place and the other. And you know, I remember even as a young guy looking at the globe and the map and thinking, this looks like a bunch of puzzle pieces. It looks like all the land would just push together. And maybe it was once, and everybody walked on it, and it pushed apart, because the Lord decided he's going to place people around the earth. He has control over the animals, the birds. I love watching the geese fly through. Even when you get little form, they all always fly in a V. Well, not if there's two of them, but you know they're always flying in a V. And some of the animals that leave on migration takes a couple generations to get there. How do they know to do that? Because God directs them. But it also says he has his hand on men, he has his hand on women, he has his hand on nations. He shapes hearts. Now, I ran from him. He chased me down. He had a better plan. God alone is the saver of souls. I don't know if you really grasp the wonderful blessing we have of knowing the Lord. I mean, wow, saved? That is such an awesome concept. And he says, even kings and soldiers. You take the most powerful war machine, the most soldiers, the biggest armaments, the greatest rockets, they're powerless against the Lord. You know how many stories in history of these great armies go rushing in towards another army and get stuck in the mud and the mire, or the tar pits, the natural calamities, or the Lord just sends something. Remember what happened to Pharaoh and his soldiers? Hey, we got them trapped at the Red Sea. Let's charge. Let's go get them. Oh, look, they're going through the Red Sea. Let's charge. Let's go get them. And this Lord goes, I'm not going to hold back the water anymore. They were powerless against the water that the Lord owned. In Judges, the hailstones came down and the Amorites wiped them out. Remember marching around Jericho in the book of Joshua, blowing trumpets and shouting, and the walls come down. Wow. And also and in Joshua also was the day the sun stood still for one day. It had to have been awesome. Not too much for God. You know, I don't know how he manipulates physics. I thought, you know, it's to us, it's a pretty steady thing, but to the Lord, he can do anything he wants. Let's read the rest of the verses in this chapter. 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee. Praising God because of his creation, the orderliness of it. It's still spinning around after thousands of years, not millions, but at least thousands. The sovereignty of the Lord, how he has his hand on everything, the providence, he can bring things to pass. The high morality even of the Lord, his control over history and the stopping of nature when he needs to, his control over everything. Even Jesus stood up and calmed the sea, remember, standing up in a boat. But he wants us, he's putting us hope. He wants us to have hope. He wants us to trust in him. He's given enough evidence for us to trust, and yet many people still distrust him. But he also wants us to obey and to when we lift up our voices in reverence to him, knowing that he's the holy and true God. And David ends, as he began, with this joyful praise, this prayer, this dependence on the Lord, his desire to experience God's continual love more completely, just to sense that love. And I think many have lost that sense of total dependence on the Lord. That was God's breath he gave me. My heart's still beating. I haven't even thought about it for the last 25 minutes. I haven't been thinking about my heart beating, and it still is. It could go any time, couldn't it? But it hasn't yet. Only by God's grace. Only by God's grace. Let's see. We can probably get through another chapter in a few minutes here. Chapter 34, another Psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed, it says. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Well, David's behavior before Abimelech. It's to remember or to commemorate David's behavior here toward Abimelech. Actually, it was Achish, king of Gath. It's called Abimelech. Actually, Abimelech was a common name for Philistine kings, kind of as Pharaoh is the name for the Egyptian kings, okay? But it's at a time when David is running from Saul. Remember, Saul, his father-in-law, was after David quite a bit of the time. He was jealous of him because Saul had killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands, as the people would sing. I'm going to read a few verses out of 1 Samuel 21, verse 10 through 13. It says, and David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath, also known as Abimelech. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall upon his beard. He behaved like somebody had lost his mind. You know, drooling. Got him through it. Usually people don't go after the simple-minded in that way. You know, they figured, oh, David's lost it. In verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. What is it that we boast of? Hollywood is, you know, superstars, super athletes, me, me, me. What do we boast about? The money we have, our hobbies, our self. Pride is at the root of all sin. Pride is something we have to be careful of, and taking credit for things is certainly one of the problems we have. There's a story that goes about a turtle that wanted to spend the winter in Florida. Of course, he knew he couldn't walk that far. And he knew he couldn't get on a jet, so he convinced a couple of geese to help him. Each one would hold the end of a piece of rope, and he would bite in the middle, because he has, you know, vice-like jaws. He'd really grab it. And the geese would take off, and he would just hang there for the ride. And as he's going along, they're making pretty good time, and somebody looks up and says, "Who in the world ever thought of that?" And, of course, the turtle was unable to resist the temptation to take credit, and he said, "I did." Lost it. Self-boasting focuses inward. God-boasting focuses outward. As we praise Him, we can boast of the Lord. That's not a prideful thing. To say that we love the Lord, He's the Lord of glory. He knows all things. He can do all things. We can't increase Him in any way because He doesn't change. He's always the same. But praising Him in the presence of others and with others can elevate our view of God and to help others elevate their view of God. Verse 4, "I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto Him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed." To be lightened just means to shed light on. It kind of flowed together. It kind of made sense. And he speaks of shame here. Knowledge of the Lord should never bring shame unless we step out of His will knowingly, unless we step out of His light. Way back in the beginning, in the Garden of Eden in Genesis, it says that Adam and Eve were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. They had nothing to hide before the Lord. Remember, when they sinned, the first thing they did was they covered up and they hid. That's what sin does. Causes us to cover up and hide, avoid people. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." In Timothy, Paul said, "I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him against that day." That day of judgment. Paul says, "I know who I believe in. I know the power He has. I know He's the Lord of glory, and He has me in His hand, and I trust Him, and I'm not ashamed of that." That's a good statement. Verse 6, "The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and deliver them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusts in Him. O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him." The idea here is the challenge to, you know, check God out. See for yourself how great He is. Really consider who He is. One time, it's quite a while, years ago, I got a call from a lady that wanted to get married. But she really didn't have time for church. She didn't really have time for counseling. She didn't have time for God. She just wanted to get married. She didn't really want to consider God. So I challenged her, just check out the Lord. Come to church. Come to see what God has to say about what you think of Him. But she didn't have time. What she really needed was just a JP, a legal official that could marry her, not a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. She didn't really feel like she needed the Word of God, so never heard from her again. I don't think. Verse 9, "Oh, fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want of them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing." The lions, powerful, not just in their roar, but in their claws and in their muscles, their ability to hunt and to kill. They can't always provide for all their needs, but God can provide for us as kids. He can provide for all of us. I like Philippians 4:19 says, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." That's an awesome promise. Verse 11, "Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. He says, here's some ways to avoid trouble. Be careful what you say. Is there anybody here that's ever said something you wish you hadn't said? Don't raise your hand. Pat and I joke about the word vacuum. You know, we wish that once those words went out, we go, oh, no. I want to suck them back into my mouth as if they never hit an eardrum before. Oh, if only. Don't do evil things. Don't do things against God's will because you can get in trouble with the law even. We're known by the company we keep, so don't hang out with people that are sinners, that are troublemakers, that are evil. Do good things. Be a peacemaker. Be resolved not to be contentious. Those kind of things. Avoid trouble. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. Wow. Anthropomorphism, it's a word I don't use often, means giving human characteristics to God. We speak of his eyes, we speak of his ears, we speak of his mouth, we speak of his hand, we speak of his voice, his speaking. They're human characteristics that we give to God in an effort for us to understand what God might be like. He's an infinite God. We only have a clue because we know that he made us in his image, body, soul, and spirit, and he's a three-part being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But, and, you know, we can look at his creation and think, wow. But we do tend to still put human characteristics to him to try to better understand him. I think we get a hint. When we say that he is love, we know what love feels like. When we say that Satan is evil, is a liar, we know what lying and evil are. I'm not sure our judges do anymore, all of them. But verse 17, the righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near or nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Just speaking of humility, a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. If we're really dependent on the Lord, if we know what his voice sounds like, we know what his word says, we know what injustice is. We have a sense, a sensitivity to injustice. And I know that I long for that time when God will triumph, when Jesus will rule over the earth for that 1,000 years. That'll be a wonderful time. He says that God loves the humble. He loves the righteous. He loves the brokenhearted. I don't know if you ever thought about brokenhearted. To be brokenhearted, in a sense, means not to be so full of ourselves that our heart is filled with ourselves, but we're broken away from self. So that we're looking to the Lord and crying out to him. And he says that he hates evil. And I ran across a humorous thing in one of the commentaries that says that we need to beware of the Tates in the church and in our hearts also. First one is, there's one called Dick Tate. That's the one who wants to run everything. You may run into people like that. How about his uncle, Rotate, tries to change everything? Okay, and then there's the one who likes to stir up trouble all the time. It's called agitate, and little trouble from irritate. So the Tates we have to be careful of. Whenever new projects are suggested, hesitate and vegetate. They want to wait till next year to do that. I fall into that category sometimes. I wait and I overpray things. And then Aunt Imitate wants our church to be just like all the other ones. How about Devastate? Always having that voice of doom all the time. And the one who wants to be the big shot, the Potentate. And then the Amputate has completely cut himself off from the church. But not all the members of the Tate family are bad. There's Facilitate, helps all a lot of time with church matters. And the Cogitate and Meditate. Think things over and lend a helping hand when necessary. So we need to be careful which member of the Tate family we are, and if we are one at all. So just a little humor there. Verse 20, he keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. This is an interesting thing to say about God, isn't it? He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. What could that mean? I'm just said that God, we put human characteristics on God so that we can better understand. What's this about a broken bone? Well, it's a prophecy of the Passover lamb. Way back in Exodus 12:46, it says, "In one speaking," this is when Israel's getting ready to run out of the land of Egypt, right? They're headed for the Red Sea. In Exodus 12:46, Exodus is the Exodus of Egypt. "In one house shall it," the Passover lamb, "be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth any of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof." Why? Well, it's a prophecy of what is yet to come. In John, yeah, turn to John. Let's turn to the New Testament book of John, okay? John 19, 32. John 19, 32. It's Calvary. It's the hill of Calvary. Jesus is up on the cross. There's a thief on either side of him. Okay? They've all been crucified. John 19:32 says, "Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knows that he saith true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled," Exodus 12:46, "a bone of him shall not be broken." Already told in God's word. Okay, back to Acts. Psalm, I'm in Acts, another place. Where? Sunday. Oh, Sunday, yes. Let's see, where are we? We're in chapter 34, aren't we? Verse 21, 22. We'll finish the chapter here in the study. "Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate." Interesting thing, God will use evil people to judge evil people. He will even use an evil nation to judge another evil nation. But he'll also use evil people to judge evil people. But if we look here at the final destination of the righteous and of the wicked, it's redeemed or desolate. Redeemed, better than a coupon, but redeemed out of this life into eternity, as opposed to desolation. The idea of desolation is total ruin. And that's what happens to a life that comes to the end without Christ. Total desolation, otherwise known as hell. And there are deathbed conversions. I've been present at some, and it's really a wonderful thing to know that someone at the end of the life finally recognizes their need for Christ and says, "Yes, I do believe." My dad did that a few days before he died. Stood at the end of a bed of a guy that confessed it and then died the next day. Prayed with a guy. Was our tenant that he finally, after sharing with him for years, as he lay in his bed, he couldn't even speak, and a little tear came out of his eye as he gave his life to the Lord quietly. He could nod his head. And those are real conversions. A whole life can be spent in ruin, and it's what's done, and it's where our position is in eternity with the Lord in those last 5 minutes of life, or whatever it is. Whether it's redeemed or desolate, it's a blessing to look out on you and to know you all and know that you're saved and redeemed. But there are many in this world that aren't, and don't give up praying for them, because we don't know what plan God has for them. We should never stop praying for them. Take every opportunity that you can to share the gospel of Christ. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, for David and the powerful witness he was, Lord, and the honesty of him, Lord, that he would be willing to speak of his own shortcomings, that they're not hidden. They're not hidden from us. They're not hidden from his Lord, but even when he would hide them, he would later confess them, Lord, and come out in broken repentance, Lord. So remind us, Lord, that when we recognize that we've sinned before you, Lord, we'd be quick to confess and quick to come back to you, Lord, that we might not stay out of fellowship with you. So bless our night, Lord, and our time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. I know there's a birthday.